Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
All right, that having been said, I have one more thing I need to point out to you guys before I get down to my sermon today. It has to do with Father's Day. As some of you guys may have already noticed, particularly those of you on this side of the room, I have a really foolish-looking lightning bolt on the side of my head. And allow me... Okay, thank you. The 9 o'clock service didn't laugh or clap. So allow me to explain this to you. So my son Palmer's 4 years old. This Wednesday he came to me and he said, "Daddy, I want to get a haircut just like you." Now, you know, that was flattering. It kind of, you know, warmed my heart. When you're a dad, you want to be your little boy's hero, right? Only problem is that I think my haircut has been really boring. Like, it's always been really boring. I've had one haircut my entire life, and it's just the buzz cut, right? So I told Palmer, I was like, "You can get a buzz cut, but you know what? You should add a little swag to it, my friend. You should go, and you should get a lightning bolt." That's what I told him. "You should get a lightning bolt, because that's your superpower, buddy. You are the fastest four-year-old I ever met." So he was like, "All right, I'm going to do it." And so on Wednesday, he went and got his lightning bolt, and here's a picture of him at Wednesday night church last week, rocking it out, coloring book. Looks good. Looks real good. Now, somewhere in the conversation with me and Palmer, though, it got lost that I wasn't getting a lightning bolt. In fact, he came home on Wednesday, and every day since Wednesday, he's asked me, "Dad, when are you going to get yours? Dad, when are you going to get yours? Dad, when are you getting yours? I thought we were going to have the same haircut. Dad, when are you going to get yours?" So finally on Friday, with my, you know, compassionate, loving heart, I caved. And during my lunch break, I went over to Norton Commons Barbershop, sat in Josh's chair. If anybody else wants to get a lightning bolt, go see him. And he hooked me up. And of course, you know, Palmer loved it. Now, check this out. Dad's in the room. I know I look stupid. I know that Palmer's the only person on the planet Earth that I would ever do this for. And I know that this is going to be very distracting for everyone over here the next 30 minutes. But here's what else I know. I know that kids don't stay kids forever. In fact, I've heard that four-year-olds only stay four for a year. And so this Father's Day, I would just encourage you, man, get out there and make a memory with your kids. Because that's what they're going to remember anyways down the road, right? Get out there, do something fun, make a memory. Smile, laugh, enjoy this important weekend together, Dad. Because I know this room's full of a lot of good dads. And you know what? Thanks, Dad. Can we give Dad a round of applause? Now, one more thing I might add to that. After I got my bolt on Friday, our children's pastor, Mike, texted me, and he said, "Guess what me and my kids did?" And then within the next 24 hours, four other friends of mine texted me and said, "Guess what my kids did? Guess what me and my kids did? Guess what me and my kids did?" So, dads of the Ville, let's bolt the Ville this Father's Day. Come on. I'm just challenging you. I'm throwing it down. How many dads are willing to do it with their kids? It'll be fun. Go do it. Oh, also, dads, good news. We've got donuts for you on the way out, because what dad doesn't love donuts? So pick up your donut on the way out. If you don't pick it up, they all go home with me, and I don't want that for Palmer. So take some donuts with you. We appreciate you, dads. Okay. Now, we are in week two today of a four-week series that we started last week called Common Ground. And the driving question of this series is kind of a simple question, but a nerdy question and an important one. And I like nerdy and important. Can science and faith exist in the same universe? Can science and faith exist in the same universe? Now, for those of you here who were not here last week, let me just go ahead and cut through all the anticipation and answer that question for you. The answer is yes. Yes. Obviously. Okay. Yes, absolutely. Yes, don't be silly. Don't be stubborn. Yes, science and faith can exist in the same universe. In fact, in this very moment right now, science and faith do exist in the same universe. And science and faith can even exist in the same mind at the same time without competing, but rather complementing one another. Now, the only reason I have to say that today, though, is that there has been this false dichotomy that's been created in the popular level conversation. That it has to be science or faith, science or Christianity. And this whole false dichotomy is driven largely by the extremists in the debate. You know, you got like these anti-science faith people on one end, you got these anti-faith science people on the other end, and they just hate each other. Like that's their mission, to hate the other side. And you're either with them or against them, right? There's no middle ground. Oh, and the frustrating thing is that these extremists get all the airtime. They're the ones that get the book deal. They're the ones that get the microphones put on their face because conflict sells. Like pyromaniacs like watching a fire, even if it's a dumpster fire, and that's what this feels like, but you just gotta watch as the stones fly back and forth. Now, while I found that the extremists get the majority of the airtime, what I've also found is that the majority don't think like the extremists. Most of us in here find ourselves somewhere in between the two spectrums, just trying to figure out what a rational, logical approach is to the common ground between science and faith. And that is my goal for this series. My goal for this series is try to show you that there's common ground, that it's not science or Christianity, that it's science and Christianity, that science actually needs Christianity. It needs it to explain some of the foundational, fundamental assumptions of science. And on the flip side, Christianity doesn't shun or resist science, but rather it embraces it and elevates it as an avenue through which we can learn more about God. That's where this series is heading. Now, to begin last week, we started by talking about faith. Do you guys remember? These were the points we made. And really, the goal of last week was to show you what faith is, what faith isn't, what faith's strengths are, what the limitations are of Christian faith, because there's been a lot of garbage thrown on the playing field by the extremists, and I just wanted to clear that out. Now, today, we're going to do the same thing with science. We're going to talk about what it is, isn't, what the limitations and strengths of it are. And again, it's in hopes to clear the garbage out. And I don't want to waste any more time. I just want to get right down to the first point. And this is probably the simplest point of them all. And most of you are going to be like, why do we even have to make that point at all? But trust me, there are many people who push back on this. And so it's vital to start here and make this point. So here's point number one about science. Science is not the enemy. Science is not the enemy. Conspiracy! Science is not a conspiracy. They're taking over our schools. They're not taking over our schools. Science is not taking over our schools. They're brainwashing our kids. Science is not brainwashing our kids, guys. Now, there are some anti-faith, science-minded people out there that have agendas. There are, no doubt about it. But that's not science. And that's not the majority. Okay, for the Christian, science is not the enemy. Science is a friend. Science is evidence. Science is actually a tool to discover more about God. In fact, this is what the scriptures teach. We looked at this verse last week. I want to look at it again because it's vital. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The apostle Paul says this. He says, ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Basically, they've done science. And through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. Or in other words, when we look into the universe, when we look into the physical world, when we look into science, we actually learn more about God's eternal power and divine nature. Don't you see? So it's interesting. At Wednesday night church, our kids' departments have been packed out for it. It's been super fun. And I decided to volunteer on Wednesday night in the first grader room with our first graders. It's been a blast. And this past Wednesday with our first graders, we were actually teaching them how to connect with God. And since we were in this series, I just thought I was going to blow their minds. So at one point in our discussion, I said, well, how about this? Yes, you can connect with God through the Bible and through prayer and through church, but have any of you in here ever connected with God through nature? Now, I was ready to go into like my speech that I had prepared, but before I could get the next word out, every hand in the room went up. And so I was like, what the heck? I called on one. I said, go ahead, Ashlyn, go ahead. And this little girl named Ashlyn stood up and she put her hand on her hip and she said to me, have you ever looked into the sky at night? There are so many stars. And who do you think put them there? To which I was like, amen, girl. Then I called on a little boy. I said, what about you, man? He said, do you know how many different kinds of flowers there are? And I said, no, how many? And he said, maybe 100. And I said, maybe more. And he goes, maybe. But who do you think gave them all their colors and all their smells? I was like, amen, buddy. Then another little kid stood on his chair so I would see him. And he was like, oh, and I called on him. He looked at me and he said, water. And I was like, okay, water. What about water? And he looked back at me and he said, I don't know. But water. And I was like, yes, okay, we'll go with it. God created water too. And then one little kid raised his hand and said, I connect with God through video games. And we're like, that's not in the Bible. But here's the deal, y'all. Kids get it. Kids get it, and so should we. You can discover God through Bible. You can discover God through prayer. Or you can discover God by opening the blinds, by going on a walk outside. Because you see, God is everywhere. If we would just look around for them. Science is not the enemy, man. It's evidence. It's an avenue. Now, that being said, let's go to point number two. Because I think this one's huge. Science is not the enemy, and thus, science shall not be an obstacle. Science shall not be an obstacle. It shall not be used by a Christian to create an obstacle for those outside of the faith hoping to come in. Science shall not be an obstacle. Okay, if you were to ask me my 10 commandments for relationships with non-Christians, and I have those, that's another sermon sometime, then I would tell you one of them is don't make an obstacle out of something that is not essential. Do not make an obstacle between someone and Jesus out of a non-essential issue. Now, we as Christians are really good at that. We as Christians are really good at taking secondary issues that aren't unimportant, they're important, but they're secondary. All right, and we like to argue about them with other Christians. They're these like intramural Christian debates that we like to argue with our brothers and sisters in Christ about. And sometimes when you argue with a brother and sister, you can get a little bit nasty with them, right? And so we like to take these arguments that we have with other Christians and then ventilate them on those outside the church who have the same questions. Now, for me, I may talk about an issue with a Christian brother or sister totally different than I would talk to someone who's outside the faith. But some of us don't get that. And so we take these secondary issues, we ventilate them on those on the outside, and sad thing happens. These secondary issues become an obstacle for this person ever discovering the primary issue, the core Jesus. And that's Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. So come on, y'all. You want to know what's essential about science? God did it. So let's not take anything else and make it an obstacle from somebody looking and gazing at Jesus. Man, that's just too important. It's just too important. In Acts chapter 15, there's this interesting thing that happens. The church has their first ever church council. Did you know that? The church is about 15 or 20 years old at this point. All the heavy hitters were there. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, John, Jesus' best friend, James, the brother of Jesus. And they were debating whether or not a very specific and important secondary issue should be thrown in the essentials box with Jesus. And it was interesting. After they heard arguments from both sides, James, who was apparently like the leader of the church at that time, made a final judgment. And the judgment he made then is so applicable for us today. Is what he said. He said, guys, look, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult. Please, brothers and sisters, do not make it any harder than it already is. We should not make it difficult for those who are trying to turn to God. And I tell you what, for 40 years, this church has been built on that premise. Let's not make it difficult. Now, let me get practical with you and talk about one particular controversy that oftentimes makes it difficult for those on the outside trying to come in. Genesis 1 and 2. We talked about it last week. Let's go a little bit further this week. Genesis 1 through 2, for those of you who don't know, is the Christian origin story, how God created the heavens and the earth. And here's the interesting thing. You can't read it for 5 seconds in a group of people or study it for 5 verses without somebody raising their hand and asking, well, how did it happen? You know, is it a young earth? Is it an old earth? Is it supposed to be read literally? Is it Hebrew poetry? Did God guide evolution? Is it 7 literal days? Like, how did it happen? How did it happen? How did it happen? I've been in these groups 100 times. How did it happen? Now, do you want to know my opinion on how we should handle this passage. One, I believe the essential is that God did it. That's the essential of it. And two, I think that we should not make an obstacle out of something that is not essential. Guys, let us not make it difficult for those who are trying to turn to God. So some of you may not know this, but in evangelical scholarship and in Catholic scholarship, there are three widely regarded, widely respected viewpoints on how to read Genesis 1 through 2. This is an oversimplification of them all, but we don't have time to get down into the nitty-gritty, so I just want to show these three to you. The first one's called Young Earth Creationism. This is the belief that that Genesis 1 and 2 is supposed to be read as literally as possible. There's seven literal 24-hour days, and the earth is somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. The second one is called Old Earth Creationism. This is the belief that the earth is actually not 6,000 to 10,000, but hundreds of thousands of years old. And in fact, Old Earth Creationists will build their argument based on some of the nuances that are in the biblical text that sometimes we read over. I want to show you just one of those nuances, just to show you that these folks aren't, you know, kooky or crazy. They're actually trying to be faithful to the scriptures. So just to brush you guys up on the creation story, in day 1, 2, and 3, if you remember, God actually separates. And in day 4, 5, and 6, he populates what he separates. Day 1, he separates light and dark, and day 4, he populates it with sun, moon, and stars. Day 2, he separates the waters below from the waters above, and then day 5, he populates it with fish and birds, because fish go in water and birds go in the sky. Day 3, he separates land from the sea, and then he populates the land with animals, and human beings, the crown of his creation. He separates and populates. Now, some scholars will actually point out to you that there's a little bit of a parallelism here. 1 goes with 4, 2 goes with 5, 3 goes with 6. Now check this out, I have a question for you. Question. How is it that we measure a 24-hour day? How is it that we measure it? That's right, it's through the sun. It's through the star in the sky, or the sun, stars in the sky. So this is what one of my old earth creationist professors pointed out to me 10 years ago. He said, question for you, when was the sun, the stars, and the moon created? That would be day 4. So how do we know how long day 1, 2, and 3 actually were? The answer is we don't. 1,000 years is like a day to God. That's scripture, right? So we don't. Could have been 24 hours. Could have been 24 days. Could have been thousands upon thousands of years. We just don't know. Now, what's my point in pointing this out to you? I'm not trying to convince you to be number two. I just want to show you that people who subscribe to number two aren't crazy. They're actually people out there who are trying to be faithful to the text. Here's number three. Number three is called theistic evolution. These are folks who actually believe, since 97% of the scientific community says there's truth in evolution, there must be truth in evolution, and they argue that Genesis 1 through 2 looks like Hebrew poetry, so it shouldn't be read literally, rather it should be read figuratively. Now, do you know what's so amazing about 1, 2, and 3? Just to bring this to summary. You know what's so amazing about all of them? I know personally, I've met personally, brilliant scholars who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God that believe number one, that believe number two, and that believe number three, and that make very compelling arguments for each. So you should study those. You should debate those. You should dig deep into the truths of the scripture and the original language of the text. I encourage you to do that. But here's what you should not do. You should not make an obstacle out of something that is not essential. Let us not make a secondary matter, how God did it, an obstacle to the primary fact that God did it and Jesus is our Savior and Lord. Can we just agree on that? All right, let's not make it hard for those trying to turn to God. Because we're good at that sometimes. Now, that leads me to point number three. Because I've kind of been defending science up until this point, but now I want to push back just a little bit. While science is not the enemy, I think it's important to say that science is not the Savior either. It's not the Savior. Or more specifically, scientism is not the Savior. All right, now there's a little bit of a difference between science and scientism. You can throw the definition up there. Scientism is actually what we would call the scientific worldview, the atheistic scientific worldview that takes science and puts it in the same seat that we would put God in. There are many atheists who believe this. Basically, they would say, in religious terms, science is the way, the truth, and the life. I think this is a pretty fair definition of scientism. Scientism believes that science is an unstoppable force for human development that will deliver answers to our many questions about the universe and solve many, if not all, of our human problems like disease, energy, pollution, and poverty. At some stage in the future, science will actually be able to explain everything and answer all our needs. Do you hear it? Science is the way. Science is the truth. Science is the life. Now, I have a couple problems with this. The first one is that we all know science isn't the only way to discover truth, right? In fact, if science is the only way to discover truth, we should just fire half of the faculties in schools, colleges, and universities. Because what do we need history for? What do we need philosophy for? What do we need language and literature, humanities, and the arts for? You see, you don't have to be around long to know that there are different avenues to illuminate truth other than just science. It's a very exclusivistic, intolerant worldview. Here's my second problem with it. It is a progressive worldview, a progressive worldview. Now, you know what progressive worldviews do? Progressive worldviews say that as we continue to progress as human beings, we continue to get brighter and nobler, and so we will continue to move out of the archaic insolence of our ancestors. Just give us time, right, as we progress. Now, there are great truths to progressive worldviews. Like, for example, in this progressive worldview, the great truth is that science is progressing in amazing ways. Look at how we have progressed in just the last 50 years. It's amazing how genetics, chemistry, you know, physics, psychology, medicine, it's mind-blowing how we've progressed. It really is. But here's what every progressive worldview oftentimes forgets. While we have progressed intellectually, we human beings have not progressed morally. See, 5,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, whatever you believe, human beings were very selfish. And that selfishness could make them hateful or prideful or violent or greedy. Oh, and by the way, 500 years ago, human beings were selfish. And that selfishness could make them prideful and hateful and greedy and violent. Oh, by the way, 50 days ago, human beings were selfish, and that could make them prideful and angry and greedy and violent. And oh, by the way, 5 minutes ago, human beings were just jacked up, were selfish. And that can make us prideful and violent and greedy and hateful. See, okay, you know what science is? Science isn't good and science isn't bad. Science is actually morally neutral. And what makes science good or bad are the hands that wield it. And the hands that wield it are sometimes good and sometimes bad. Sometimes it's wielded to create medicines that cure diseases. And sometimes it's wielded to make chemical weapons. Don't you see? Don't you see? Now hear me now, I love science. I'm all about it. I'm so thankful for the advancements and the progress of science. I'm so thankful. Thank God they've knocked out some really nasty diseases and illnesses. Thank God. Thank God life expectancies are longer. Thank God infant mortality is better. Thank God that the world is flatter. I could literally pull out my iPhone right now and have a face-to-face conversation with my mama in North Carolina right now if I wanted to. Like, thank God we can send water and food and resources and Jesus to every corner of the earth just like that. Like, Amazon can drone something on your door 2 seconds after you buy it. It's nutty what science is. Thank God that you know, luxuries are more luxurious and food tastes better. Have you ever had nitro ice cream before? Roll the tape. Okay, listen, y'all. You want to talk about the greatest discovery of culinary science? Has anybody ever had this? Somebody told me there's an ice cream. Nobody has had this? Okay, this is a business opportunity. All right, I don't think there's nitro ice cream in Louisville. You can partner with the Love the Ville Church entrepreneurs. Let's do this because this is amazing stuff. It's like nitro and the cream. Anyways, you got to try it for yourself. Now, for the record, I should say, real quick, I should say that the verdict is still out on essential oils. It could be witchcraft, could be science. We don't know. But what's my point in all this? What's my point? Here's the point. In the right hand, science can do a lot of right. In the wrong hand, science can do a lot of wrong. Right. Science has cured diseases. Science has not cured the human heart. In fact, I've only found one savior who's been capable of doing that. So you know what I believe, what we believe? We believe in science, But we also believe that life goes beyond what can be advanced or explained by just science alone. In fact, I think science points beyond science. Now, that leads me to number four. Point number four. And we started talking about this last week, so let's jump back on it. Told you we would talk about it deeper this week. Science is not just facts. It's not just facts. That's the caricature of faith that these sort of anti-faith science folks will use. They'll say, well, you religious people have your faith, but we have our facts. But that couldn't be further from the truth, because science is actually built on some tremendously improbable faith assumptions. I want to show you four of them today. Now, I could show you 50 of them, but we only got time for four. And the reason why we're going to choose these four is because they're my favorite four, and I get the microphone on Sunday. So let's start with the first one. This is a review from last week. We started with this one. The fine-tuning argument, fine-tuning of the universe. Basically, for review's sake, if any one of several conditions in the universe were slightly different, organic life would not be possible. We would not be possible. This is what science has proven. Basically, our universe is just too perfect to be an accident. Science has actually discovered there are 47 cosmic constants that are dialed into just the right place so that life's possible. It would be like if I put 47 dials on the wall behind me with, 1,000 numbers on each, and we spun them all at the same time. All 47 of them would have to hit the exact right number. All 47 of them would have to land on 538. And if even one of them didn't, doesn't matter if 46 of them did, if even one of them didn't, it would render obsolete the other 46. And our existence right now would be like a blank TV screen, just right? That's the world we live in. The universe we live in. It's fine-tuned. Roger Penrose worked with Stephen Hawking, actually calculated the odds of all 47 cosmic constants being fine-tuned by accident. He said the odds this happened by accident is 1 in 10 to the power of 154. That's a 1 with 154 zeros behind it. So can we just call it like it is? For all practical purposes, that's impossible. So let me bring it down to real world talk for you. Let's pretend for a second that we are all in a Western. You and I, we're in a Western. And you are an outlaw with your outlaw posse. And one day you and your outlaw gang decide to ride into town to get a drink at the local watering hole. And while you're there at the saloon, you play a few games of poker. And things are going good for you. You win a couple hands in a row. You're feeling hot today. But then all of a sudden, 10 hands in a row, the dealer deals himself 4 aces. 10 hands in a row. He wipes you out of all your money. He wipes your outlaw buddies out of all your money. And you guys are left there standing with nothing. Now, outlaws. In that moment, after 10 hands of 4 aces in a row, what are you and your buddies going to do? You're going to shoot them, right? You're going to shoot them. Now, to pause, time out for a second. Let's say you're Christian outlaws, okay? You're Christian outlaws. So instead of shooting him, you give him an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And you say, explain yourself, sir. Now, if in that moment he says to you, what? There's a chance I could deal myself 10 hands in a row of 4 aces. This is like a 1 in bajillion chance, but this just so happens to be that 1 in bajillion moment. There's a chance. What? Now, in that moment, Christian outlaws, what are you going to do? Okay, Father, accept this young man into your hands. And you're going to shoot him, right? Somebody at the last service said, I'm going to crucify him. I'm like, oh, that's kind of cold. That's kind of dark, right? But you know what I'm saying? Now this is crazy, right? It would be crazy. Because you and I both know that nobody's that lucky to deal 10 hands of 4 aces. And yet, that's exactly what scientism asks us to believe, that we're all that lucky. All of us. We're all 1 in 10 to 154th lucky. Look at how lucky you are. You didn't know. You should go bet the ponies today, all right? Because you just got the good luck. Now, here's the next one. That's fine-tuning. Second one is what we would call the intrinsic rationality of the universe. A lot of big words, but it's actually pretty simple to understand. You know what science is in the business of? Science is in the business of discovering the reason in the world around us. So science does. It discovers the repeatable rhythms of the world and of the universe. It discovers every time you add this to this and heat it up to 300 degrees, this happens. Every time you take this antibody and, you know, put it in this bacteria, this reaction happens. Science discovers, it explains to us the order around us every day. That's what science does. Now, that's what science will tell you out of one side of its mouth. And then out of the other side of its mouth, it will tell you that this ordered universe actually came from a chaotic, random, mindless explosion and unguided process. Basically, it will tell you that its fundamental assumption is that the world is rational, but it all came from chaos. Now, you explain the logic of that to me. It sounds like one big self-contradiction. Maybe I could ask it to you like this. If the universe began with a random explosion and evolved through chance processes without any intelligent designer guiding it, well, you tell me, on what basis should the universe be rational? Chaos gave birth to order, reason, math, law, rational intelligibility. I don't know. That just doesn't seem like it fits to me. Let's pretend for a second that you were walking outside later today, and you saw this object right here laying on the ground, and so you picked it up. You looked at the object, and you're like, wow, these are like little pieces of paper bound together. Interesting, right? And on these little bound together pieces of paper, you noticed that there were ink splotches that were like automated. You know, it's like almost like they were words. In fact, you studied it a little closer, and you realized the ink splotches, in fact, were words. And then you looked a little closer, and you realized that the words were put together. They were designed to make sentences, and these sentences made sense. And then you noticed that these sentences were designed in chapters, and these chapters made up what looked like a book that had a very specific argument and point about science that your preacher used to help develop the series. Now, in that moment when you discover this object that seemed to be a book, what would you assume? Would you assume A, that it was a product of mindless, unguided, random chance processes? Or B, there was a mind behind it that designed it, that developed it? One seems pretty logical to me, and the other doesn't. And speaking of that, let me read to you page 50 of this book. Oxford mathematician John Lennox writes, "We now understand that DNA is an information-bearing macromolecule. The human genome is written in a chemical alphabet consisting of just 4 letters. It is over 3 billion letters long and carries the genetic code. It is, in that sense, the longest word ever discovered. Now, if a printed, meaningful book cannot be generated by mindless natural processes, but instead needs the input of a mind, what are we to say about the human genome? Does it not much more powerfully point to an origin in a mind? The mind of God." C.S. Lewis maybe sums it up the best, is what he says. He says, "Men became scientists because they expected law and nature. And they expected law and nature because they believed in a legislator." Don't you see? We don't point away from science. We point to science as Christians, but also beyond it. Beyond it to the mind behind it. And that brings me to my next one. Next. We've seen fine-tuning the intrinsic rationality of the universe, third. This one kind of coattails on the second. I think a great argument for God is the trustworthiness of our minds. Now, this is actually the most compelling one to me right now in my own faith journey, but it's actually kind of hard to wrap your mind around at first, so bear with me. This is sort of the driving question of it. How can we trust our minds if they are a product of a mindless process? Are you with me? Okay. How can we trust our minds, our brains, which are, by the way, the tool through which we do science, the tool through which some scientists come to conclusions that there is no God and that there is no intelligent designing force behind it all? How can you even trust that brain that led you there if it is a product of mindless, irrational, random, unguided processes? How can you trust it? Some of my friends who don't believe in God have told me before, "Well, Tyler, yes, human beings have a religious sense, but that's evolution. It's evolution. It evolved inside of humans because at some point in time in the past, it helped human beings survive. But it doesn't mean there's a God out there. You can't trust your religious sense. It's just evolution." Oh yeah, Tyler, by the way, you can't trust your moral sense either. Sure, we all have moral senses inside of us, but that's evolution. It helped us survive at some point in time in the past, and so that's why it's stuck, right? But you can't trust it. Now, I find that so unfair, though. You can't trust your religious sense, Sorry. You can't trust your moral sense, but you can trust your rational sense. Do you see the self-contradiction? Okay, so back to John Lennox, Oxford mathematician. He wrote this in his book. It's good. He said, sometimes when in conversation with my fellow scientists, I ask them, what do you do science with? My brain. My mind, they say. Well, tell me about your brain. How does it come to exist? By means of natural, mindless, unguided processes. Okay, well then why didn't you trust it? I ask. If you thought that your computer was the end of mindless, unguided processes, would you trust it? Not in a million years, comes the reply. Well, you clearly have a problem then, he writes. After a pregnant pause, they sometimes ask me where I got this argument, and they find the answer rather surprising. Charles Darwin. Darwin actually wrote, with me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. See, even Darwin noticed how tremendous of a faith leap it is to trust in a mind that comes from mindless processes. Now, that leads me to the fourth argument. This is the last one. This is the most obvious one. You've been exposed to this one before. It's called the argument of first cause. Who banged the bang, right? Who pushed the first domino? And for that matter, who created the first domino and who created the little supercharged ball of energy or matter or light that exploded and, you know, into the Big Bang? Who's behind all that? If every cause has an effect, then every effect thus should have a cause. So who is the first cause behind it all? That's what this question gets at. Now, I want to say it to you a little bit differently because I want it to land on you differently because you've heard this before, all right? So hear it afresh today, all right? You know what science is in the business of? Science is in the business of describing the physical realities of everything. But science cannot explain the origin of everything. And there's a difference. Do you hear the difference? Science is in the business of explaining the physical realities of everything, but it cannot explain the origin of everything. Let's take gravity, for example. Science has done a tremendous job of explaining that physical reality. The physical reality that you are sticking in your chairs. That what goes up must come down, right? Like, science explains that. Oh, yeah, I got it. Jesse, you ready? All right, let's do this. Ah! It's a hard-boiled egg. I'm just kidding. I just messed with y'all. Okay, now, I should have thrown it to you, Mike. That would have been more fun. Now, if you weren't awake, you are now. And check this out. This is what science does. It describes the physical realities around us, but here's what it can't do. It can't tell us where gravity came from, can it? Gravity didn't create gravity, y'all. So science describes gravity, but where did that force come from? And for that matter, where did the matter come from that gravity is exercising its influence over? Where? You see, this is what first cause bores down on. It says, yeah, we gotta get behind that, though. We gotta get behind all the discoveries and ask who started it, who pushed it, who created it. And that's the big gaping faith assumption. Well, I guess nothing created it. Everything came from nothing. Come on, y'all. Now, 1, 2, 3, and 4. We could go on, but you don't need me to go on. So let me give you my final point. You know where I think science actually points? I mean, you saw the arguments. You know where I think it actually points? I don't think it points away from science. I don't think science invalidates itself. I actually think that science points to science, but then also beyond science. Science points beyond itself to something bigger than itself. Science declares that life goes beyond what can be accounted for by just science. This is how arguments work, theories work. Okay, the best theories are the ones that have the most explanatory power, right? And you know what I think the evidence points to here? The evidence points to science and then beyond it. What does the argument of fine-tuning ask you? Well, it says, okay, you've got two choices. You can either have faith in a 1 in 10 to the power of 154 chance, or you can believe an intelligent designer. What does intrinsic rationality point to? Well, it points that to the faith that chaos gave birth to order, or it points to an intelligent designer. What does the trustworthiness of our minds point to? Well, it points into the faith that our minds are formed for a mindless process, or it points to an intelligent designer. And what does the argument first cause point towards? Well, it points to the faith that everything came from nothing, or it points to an intelligent designer. In John chapter 20, Jesus said this to his apostles once. He said, you guys believe because you have seen me. And they had. They'd seen him risen from the dead. But he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. And that's where you and I are at. But I want to remind you that just because we cannot and do not see does not mean that we have no evidence. You see, seeing is only one kind of evidence. There's many others. And there are many things that you cannot see that you believe in life, because that's where the evidence points. You believe in oxygen. You believe in gravity. You believe in atoms. You believe in the molten core of the earth. You believe in love. And that's not because there's no evidence. That's not because you're exercising blind belief. That's because that's exactly where the evidence points. And I would suggest to you that God is exactly where the evidence of science points. To science, but beyond science, to something bigger. In fact, this is the argument of the scriptures. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. God's glory is on tour in the skies. Godcraft on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures each evening. Their words aren't heard. Their voices aren't recorded. But their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. And that is my prayer today. God, my prayer is that for all the Jesus followers in this room, this would serve to edify them. But my prayer especially is for anyone who has allowed their hang-ups with science and Christianity become an obstacle between them and Jesus. I pray that you would open their eyes and open their ears to the unspoken truth around them in this world and in this universe every single day. It is in Jesus' name that I pray that. Amen. Hey, I'd ask you real quick to hold your seats because I had a cool announcement. All right, as you guys remember, in our best parents, or in our parenting series, we had a best parents ever competition where we asked all of our Northeast stakeholders to throw names of families that they know who really need to go on a family vacation into the bucket. And we have our winner today. It is Sarah and Berto Torres. Sarah and Berto Torres. You can give them a round of applause. Amazing story about them. Sarah and Berto have 4 kids, 3, 4, 6, and 8. They've come to our church, I think, a time or two before, but they don't attend regularly. In fact, their Aunt Tina, attends regularly. And she's actually raised Sarah. When Sarah was 15, her parents put her up for adoption, and Aunt Tina said, I can't have that. I'll take custody of her. For 4 years, Sarah moved from Ohio here to Louisville, Kentucky, and lived here with Tina. Now, at the age of 19, Sarah went back to Ohio. She made a couple of tough decisions, but then she met Berto. And Berto brought some stability to her life with her 2 young kids. And Aunt Tina talked them into moving back to Kentucky and making a new life for themselves here. So they live here now in our community. Sarah has a job at Chipotle and Hometown Pizza. I think Berto's got a job at Cracker Barrel. They're just trying to provide for their family. And so because of how much they have to work and because of financial struggles with having 4 young kids, that we all know, they've never been able to take a cool family vacation before. So I am so proud today to say that because of the Love the Ville Church, we are going to get to bless them in that way. I love our church so much. Sarah freaked out last week when we called her. She freaked out. This is what she said. She said, this means everything to us. Tell the church, we don't have a lot of money, so we work all the time. But this is something our kids will never forget. Thank you. Now, Tina said that they're still undecided on church and Jesus, but she also said you better believe she is going to leverage this as an opportunity to show them what Jesus is all about, and I love that. So Love the Ville Church, thank you for being who you are. Yeah. I believe that surrounding you right now is the most generous group of people on the planet Earth. So when we walk out the doors today, let's not change that, all right? Go Love the Ville. Have an awesome week. And go Cards at 2 p.m. today. Come on. Let's go. Oh, blessed.